explain the verse slightly different. This is, everybody knows Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Even people who don't know much about the Bible. Somebody like Gandhi, Mohandas Karamchand Gandhi, made Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the theme of his life. And he got it all wrong. Because he never came to Christ as a savior. Now you can read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you miss Jesus as your savior, I don't think you are getting the message. So I'm going to just focus on Matthew 5, 1. Then Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. I'm only interested in two things in that verse. One is that Jesus went up on the mountain. We're going to study a group of people who went up the mountain today. But before that, look at when Jesus goes up the mountain, okay, his disciples who were with the crowd started coming close to him. Right? So what happened between the disciples and the followers? The gap increased. Remember this. Whatever else you think, the kingdom of God, when you pursue the kingdom of God, slowly you will put distance between some of the closest people that you have and you. Why? Because you want to be close to Jesus. If Jesus went up the mountain, what do we have to do? Go close to him. Lord, I want to hear you. So what that does is, there is a gap between you and your previous friends. You still love them. You have no problem. See, that is where the church in America need to get to. I mean, it's a confusing time. If we stay with the crowd, they will confuse us. In that quiet place where you know God is in charge of the universe. God is doing his work even in the midst of this confusion. And that set me free. And trust me, for me this is a big thing what I did. I'm going to share that with you. I did not watch any of the debates. I will not watch Tuesday night. I've said, Lord, I'm fasting. I have no problem fasting 3 or 4 meals. I have no problem. But this fast is very, very difficult for someone like me. I have to practically demonstrate to God, I trust you more than my understanding. Because I would love to know what the swing states are doing. This or that. That's what who I am. And God says, Matthews, you're not in charge here. You have no authority granted in this area. And if you don't humble yourself, no insight either. So that's where I'm saying, I want to humble myself. That's when I got into this passage. How many of you think you came to Christ because of your decision? How many of you think that? I made a decision. And from that time onwards, the Lord has been teaching me. And for me, it is in 77 December is when I really decided I have a problem with the resurrection. Because I thought this was a hokey pokey story, you know. How can a man come back from the dead? The next 6 months, Book of Daniel convinced me the problem is with my understanding. And from then onwards, up to this point, I've been just studying this one thing over and over again. How do you think, God? That's what I want to know. How do you think? And God is teaching me, even though I made the decision, long before God has been working in my life, he's still working to convince me that I am not as smart as I think. My wife does a much better job of that. She's not here. She's not here. So I can, you know, have this joke at her expense. She's a godly woman. And here is where we need to start. Just like these disciples, before the Jewish people committed the great sin, God invited them to a meal. It's in Exodus 24. And this is your assignment. I'll be for next week. You're going to read this chapter in such a way that you find the two parts in this chapter. The first part is what I call the covenant. God has made a covenant. Interestingly, the covenant in Exodus has got a bigger theme. It's a promise in the book of Genesis. And that is where we are going. See, the covenant in Exodus 24, 1 through 8, has got a meal. And it's interesting. I mean, I would love to, a couple of places that I would love to be in the Bible. One is on the Emmaus walk. You know, Jesus comes and says, what are you talking about? You know, that conversation, I would love to give 2.5 hours of walking with Jesus and just listening to him, explaining the scriptures, left, right, and center. I'm sitting there, I'm saying, wow, that would be heaven for sure. Okay. Another place I would love to be here is this meal. There is a meal here. You don't understand what God is doing for us here. See, of all the passages in the Bible, this is one of the most difficult ones for the Jew. He believes that God is a spirit. He believes that no man can see God and live. He believes that they can't even say the name Yah, right? And here is this God of the Old Testament having a meal with them, and this is what they saw. Under his feet, the glory, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Can you imagine? Wow! You know, they could have reached and touched that pavement. Can you imagine that? God having a meal, who is spirit having. Who do you think this person is? Who do you think this person is? This person died on the cross. This person was preparing you and me long back to come to an understanding of how he works, how he sanctifies, what his plans are. And this is the burden of the book of Exodus. 24 is a great chapter. It's good to have a meal. And it, in fact, the Lord's table is a reminder. Christianity is built on fellowship. Fish, eating fish, catching fish. Jesus having, you know, lots of parties. I'm sure they were without beer, I'm sure, and without whiskey. I'm pretty sure of that. But wine, he did drink. I'm sure of it. He was a fun person to be around. He laughed a lot. He made others laugh. I mean, he is not long-faced. He is not, you know, perplexed by the sin problem and the political problem or this person coming to the White House. He says, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. He walks all the distance to Tyre and Sidon and whatever that area is and says, 50 miles walk. And then he mocks the faith of his 11 disciples by calling the only woman of faith, dogs cannot be given the bread. God was not making fun of her. God was making fun of whom? We, the disciples. Why? Because you don't get it, Matthews, till I give you my spirit. These men won't even have fellowship outside of the Jewish community. I gave my spirit to them. And then Peter says, oh, they spoke in tongues just like us. So perhaps we should baptize. You know the story? See, look at one another and say, we are sheep, we are dumb. That's who we are. That's the truth. And God says, Matthew, you think you're very smart? In December of 77, you looked at the evidence of Daniel and you did all this and you studied for 6 months and you came to the conclusion, the Jewish history tells there is a problem in my understanding. And ever since, I've been trying to fix it. It's amazing. We think so highly of ourselves. So, in the second half of Exodus 24, after the meal, which we will come back next week, a bunch of people goes up. That is from verse 9 onwards. No, not after the meal. I said that wrong. After explaining the covenant, from 9 onwards, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders, and somewhere there is Joshua too. Verse 13. They go up. So the crowd goes up. They got a meal. And then God tells two people can come further up. So there is a crowd of 70. This crowd of 70 came from where? 600,000 men. 600,000 women. If there was one child policy like in India, there were 300,000 kids on top of it. There's 1.5 million people. Out of that, 70 people come up. And God says, okay, two, come on up. Then God says, it's going to be one-on-one. With whom? With Moses. And 40 days is gone. And these faithful people decide that 40 days is a long time. So what do? They decide to help Moses and God out. It's amazing. What are the things that come out in our heart? Not godliness. As you spend time with God, you find all the garbage that's hidden in your heart. And this is the good part. Unlike Moses, we have a leader who not only can take the garbage and turn it into our good, you know, who else can go to that woman by the well? Send all the disciples, go get food. And they are in shock. This conservative rabbi is talking to the woman. We have no idea what the disciples said among themselves. But they surely. You know, can you imagine the scandal this man was? He was a scandal. Really, he was a scandal. Think about it. Now, I want us to think about something else here. This redemptive process and the promise was given in Genesis 15. Abraham asked a question. And, you know, I still ask the same question. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, God, how will my descendants get this promised land? That's a question. And God makes the covenant, cuts the animals, and two people walk in the midst. And this is what I want to focus on. Genesis 15, the covenant. He's explaining the covenant step by step. Verse 17, Genesis 15, 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. God the Father made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham is fast asleep. And in the vision, two individuals are walking in the midst. One person is a smoking oven. Extreme heat of the highest order kept within a human body. You touch him, smoke comes left, right, and center. If you're not humble, you get smoked by him. No question. No nonsense. He tolerates no nonsense. Somebody came and said, good master, good teacher. And he says, why are you calling me good? What is he telling? What is he telling? Smoke is going to come through his ears. He thought he can fool God by saying, oh, good teacher, can I keep my wealth and just still be godly? How many of the conservatives in America would like to go to Jesus and ask this question? Tea Party Christians, I have a question for you. Here's the question. Good teacher? And he says, you call me good? Okay, only God is good. If only God is good, this is what he's saying. I need to be your Lord. And he says, I'll make you my Lord except in this one area. And what area is that? When it comes to my wealth, bringing down the deficit is the number one concern I have. And God says, Matthews, so you think you can come to me like this? And I'm falling on my feet, weeping, and I'm saying, God, transform me. Transform me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I have no hope. I have no hope. Now, you think you're a Democrat and a liberal? I want to talk to you too. See, God is a dangerous person whichever way you come to him. He's very humble. But he will put his finger where your heart truly is and says, Matthews, do you want me to make me the Lord of your life? And that's when you realize, wow, I'm glad you are the one seeking me and searching me and transforming me. In the Old Testament, I might have got up to the 70 crowd. I would have stayed there. I'm pretty sure, not any, you know, the meal, the great transparent sapphire, whatever that was. And I probably would have been a little more bolder than them, reached out and touched that. And like the guy who tried to help David's thing, I would have been smoked right there. You're gone. Can you imagine that? But I still think it's all right to be smoked by God. You know what I'm saying? He is worth it. Pursue him. He understands. If you are serious about it, he says, I will transform you. You don't have to walk away because you're wealthy and all. Just because you're a Tea Party conservative, and you want to keep your wealth, don't give up on Jesus. You know what I'm saying? He is beyond anything you or I can imagine. Anything. That's why Jesus did not talk much about heaven. Because we can't comprehend what is under his feet. But they saw. So here is what he says. He says, I've made a promise that after me, somebody will come. The torch. See, the work that he does within you eventually will flow out. You cannot contain this man. This man comes to the Jewish people and does everything their Old Testament law requires. Except the one thing they're asking. What is the one thing? I want political freedom. What is my prayer these days? I want a good president. Jesus sometimes does not give us what we ask. So that we will deal with our heart. So then he says, I'm going to put pressure on you. I'm going to teach you. This is how I'm going to teach you. He says, even though you don't understand this, and my view is that God works very slowly in a very hurried manner. You know what I'm saying? He works very slowly and get everything done on time, in a perfect manner, in a hurry. I'll explain. The entire book of Genesis is to tell us one thing. A dysfunctional family will be central to the redemptive story. you know, Abraham, you know, what kind of a grandpa did we get? Put his wife up to save his life. He was not a hero by any means. Isaac, what did he do? What did he do? Look at Jacob, the crook. And God says, it is through this dysfunctional family, as dysfunctional as, sometimes I think I'm a little less dysfunctional than them. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just to tell us, one day, a man will come, he will sit at the right hand of God the Father, and he will rule over Egypt. I believe that. He's ruling over the nations and he's coming back. I believe that with all my heart. And here is the new covenant's mystery. And this is why. How do we come close to God? That's the question. And I'm going to use this class to give you assignments so that you would read and come. You got it? Exodus 24 is an assignment. I'll be sending an email to Liz, and Liz would be sending it to everyone. You'd be having notes, but this is what I want you to understand. If you don't get anything else in today's class, that's fine. You are not here because of your brilliant choices. The American founding fathers, just because they came out of Europe, they were brilliant enough to separate church and state. That's what we think. God cares for a remnant in this nation so that politics will not corrupt his church. The true church. Don't be carried away. It is the blood of bought saints that matter for God, and people who value the blood of Christ. That's what God is after. I mean, I think you should all go vote. Don't get me wrong. It's not a political part. But the point is, our first commitment is not to the kingdoms of man, including mine. So, he decides to teach us about covenant. And he gives this simple 10 commandments. Very simple, right? 10 fingers, 10 commandments. He gives that. And then comes Jesus and says, don't get angry with anybody. Hold was only, don't murder. Now I'm embarrassed this weekend. How many times I had to yell at my wife. Not because she was ungodly, because somebody else was ungodly. And she was trying to tell me, Matthews, you need to be godly here. And what do you think I'm saying? I've been godly 7 times 70. I've already forgiven. 491 is not in my list. Can you imagine? Can you imagine 490 times I'm willing to keep the list and forgive? And I did. That's the truth before God and before man. The 491st time, I just want to murder him. That's how angry I am. And my wife gently points it out and says, look at that. And now I'm angry at her. Why? Because she's telling there is a murderer living in you. And I sit there and he said, Lord, why did I ask for a wife? Why did... you know what I'm saying? That's how sinful we are. I gave her 100 kisses for all the times I had to say, I'm so sorry. The fact of the matter is that you and I are fallen people, absolutely fallen. There is no good in us. And that's when God comes and says, no, I'm ready to work with you. I'm ready to work with you. This is explained in another passage. And I want to explain, go there. Take time to reflect on Matthew 11:11. Some should go to Luke 7:28. I got this big question to ask you. It's the same story. Actually, same event. Is there a difference between these two passages? If somebody has got an insight, I would love to talk to you about it. You know, I'm willing to buy you lunch. Because this is extremely important to understand the new covenant. I'm going to read Matthew 11:11. Actually, I want to read 10 and 11 because I'm going to use 10 for next week's study. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." You find this verse in Luke 7:28. I want to repeat my offer. If somebody can explain to me, I would buy you lunch. The difference between Mark's account and Luke's account. 7:28 reads like this. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And a corollary, some of you I know, I'm pretty sure it probably doesn't happen at Voice, but some of you have seen churches where you get deeply wounded and hurt. Jesus did not teach much about the church. Jesus taught about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? That's my question. The government of God, right? What do you mean by government in human experience? What do they do first? What are the things that the US government does for you? I'm asking. Establish law and order. Okay, that's good. Law and order. Okay. What else? That's too honest an answer, which I'm not sure. They manipulate gas prices so that our brother's mouth is kept shut and, you know, we are kept happy, at least for till the elections are over. The good thing is that the government of God doesn't do that. He doesn't manipulate anyone. Yeah, that's the interesting part. But we do manipulate ourselves, thinking that this is how God thinks, this is the government of God. Churches fall into that trap. And that's why, see, it's an amazing thing. I took this verse about the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist to explain something important, to reflect and deeply. When I read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I come to the conclusion about the ideal man. You know what I mean by ideal man? The perfect man. The man who does not have murder ever in his heart. Never considers adultery or thoughts of temptation. Everything is ideal. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. How many people in the church do you find with their eyes plucked out? Have you seen anybody? With their hands cut off? Have you seen anybody? In many ways, even though we know all these things, we know what to take seriously and what not to take seriously. Right? And therein lies the problem. Are you with me? You think you know which commandments are more important and how to obey them. I do too. Therein lies the problem. God says, don't do that. the ideal man that Jesus drew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke makes me want to commit suicide right now. Because there is no hope. I can never meet the standards of that ideal man. And if you think you can, which Gandhi did, I suspect our current president does the same. You don't get what God is telling. What is God telling? There is nothing in you that can fulfill the law. There is absolutely nothing in you. John the Baptist was the greatest of the old order. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. What does that mean? That you, Matthews, will not get angry with a brother in India whom you have helped over and over again. And he's putting the Lord's name in shame. And I'm angry about it. Righteous anger. But you are not angry because you are righteous. You're angry because you are a sinner. And then I have a godly wife who says, Matthews, not only are you a sinner, you're demonstrating attitude of murder, which I did towards her. Oh, man, I am so glad. She's such a gracious woman. You know, my wife and I went and spent our time with our daughter in Cleveland. It's her birthday. Not once did she say, your dad is such a fallen human being. She said, you know, we all think of you as a saint and we want to keep it private. See, people, you know, sometimes when we come to church, we think we become saints. This is the great misunderstanding. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced. I mean, don't get, and I mean this every word. I love Jerry. And I'm absolutely convinced he's a greater saint than me. But then, here's the flip side. God says, Jerry, don't get high because becoming better than Matthews is such a low standard. See, the first part I said is true. I truly believe he's a more godly person than I am. Truly believe. The second part, I don't know whether God would say. But I'm pretty sure if God says that, it's no exaggeration. Are you with me? Our standards are so low. That is why the ideal man tells everything out, and then he gives us the fourth gospel. What is the fourth gospel? The fourth gospel confuses a thinker like me. Obviously, I love to think. But now I'm sure you figured this out. I want to understand, what is the temple? What is the temple? The first temple? The second temple? Or the coming temple? And God says, dummy, it's none of those things. But I didn't want the first temple. I told David, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. No. David says, I want to build a temple. Okay, because I love you enough, I'll give the assignment to your son, who is not as smart as you think. Solomon was called the wisest man. Yet the grace of God over the life of David was not over his life. You see what I'm saying? Just because God gives you a great task and you do that and all that, don't get carried away. Don't get carried away. Solomon did. The wretched man that he is evident from the number of wives that he multiplied. He's building this great temple. And then he says, while I build this great temple, I think I'll be a wise man by marrying the Pharaoh's daughter so that Pharaoh will never attack my country. Can you imagine? Anything wrong with that thought? He's trying to protect the country. So she comes and she says, by the way, you're building this great temple. Can you build me a small temple so that, I mean, you're my husband. I love you and all that. Don't get me wrong. But I like to keep a small shrine to myself. And Solomon thinks, what's wrong with that? After all, I got so many wives and she's only a small wife. I mean, Pharaoh's daughter, but you know, he forgot. You're not supposed to multiply wives. I mean, Solomon is great, right? But God is greater. God uses Solomon's stupidity to explain Song of Solomon. Amazing book. Because a true Solomon is coming. He is in love with you and me. So God is so brilliant, okay? The first temple is done. You know the story. You know, we talked about Zechariah, how the first temple is destroyed, and Isaiah. You know, the beauty of the picture that God gives. God is saying, there will come a time when I will fulfill the demands of the covenant. I will do that for you. The person who carried the fire with smoke outside says to the third person of the Trinity, you will be the torch of fire that lights a new order in human history. And that age will come to a close. I jumped, I know. Who is that third person? I want to explore that next Sunday. But right now, the goal is about the second person. The person who comes explains the kingdom over and over. Disciples, come close, come close. Let me explain. The wise man, he digs and digs and digs and digs sand. Don't build your house on the sand. So, they say, oh, we got it. We got it. Yeah, we got it. We got it. 3 years, 3.5 years later, they say, you have this idea of dying on the cross and all that. We're just trying to find out who is the greatest. I just want to make sure I'm in charge of the Secretary of State, the Foreign Affairs. No, the other guy says, no, I want to be the Vice President. And he's explaining to them, tonight there is going to be a meal. The meal that I had with the 70 elders. They didn't get it, my father's plan. Hope you get it. No, they don't get it. Did they get it? They didn't. They're asking, who is the person? Who is the person who's going to betray you? I love the goodness of those 11 people. They were humble enough to say, is it me? Is it me? There is one guy who had no confusion. He had no confusion. He didn't ask the question, is it me? Because he knew it was him. So the 11 men were truly humble. Because they had the humility to ask the question. Is it me? See, that is what you and I are. After he teaches us about this amazing man, we start imitating him. Imitation of Christ. When you start imitating him, our limitations come out. You know what I'm saying? Try imitating Christ. That's what my wife told, you know, Saturday. Everybody thinks you're a holy person. We'll keep it private. The limitations are private. I've never asked Jerry's wife to tell me anything about my brother's limitation. I'm sure if you go privately ask her, she will tell. If she's godly, she would say, no, he's as good as you think. I mean, at least as I think. See, all of us marry, if God's favor is in your life, we marry two or three classes above us. So, we will be carried across the finish line by this poor lady. It's amazing. It's amazing. But poor Solomon didn't get it. So he married over and over and over again. So first temple is done because of his sin. Everybody who came after him thought, okay, we can also multiply wives. They did. See, you got to understand, God is working a plan. And the plan is voluntary. the plan is like this. Get deeper into the scriptures. As you get deeper into the scriptures, you will understand. Greater is the least in the kingdom than the old order. 80% of the scripture is to tell us, certainly, without any doubt, it is to tell us one thing. You can be certain of your salvation. Why? Because he completed it unlike Moses. All Moses could tell him, God, I've done my best. Since I failed, strike my name out of the life, book of life, so that this people would be saved. And God knows Moses' heart. God loves him. And God says, Moses, you cannot do it. In fact, somebody is going to come who holds the book of life in his hand. So here is the question. Have you thought about John's gospel? In John's gospel, you find the temple cleansing at the beginning. Have you thought of this? Why was Jesus crucified? Definitely for cleansing the temple. We know that. You know, that's what he did. I mean, eventually, the entire, what do you call, socio-political, economic structure of Israel during the period of the second temple is all about the temple. And Jesus comes and tries to cleanse it, and people get angry. And try going to White House and cleaning that place up. The lobbyists would kill you in no time. And here is the joke. And I'm not being fictitious. The winner of this election would have spent $1.2 billion+. The loser would have spent $1.1 and odd. It doesn't matter who the winner is. Every day he owes $865,000. He's got to repay the people who put him there. This chair that is human, that is earthly, has got a price to it. They will never allow you to serve God with all your heart. That is why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I know how to build my church. And I'm going to do it in the hearts of men. That is why we are excited about the new covenant. That is why, you know, after 40 days, Moses is saying, it's not a bad deal. After 33 years, I'm saying it is worth it. It is worth it. This man is worth pursuing. And the least in the kingdom is greater than whom? Of the old order. See, the old order taught us to look at life from the perspective of right and wrong. There is right and wrong. Don't get me wrong. It is absolutely wrong for two men to be married. I didn't make it up. It doesn't matter whether your president says it or not. He can tell 1,000 times that it is right, it is right, it is right. It still is wrong because I didn't make it up. Right and wrong is not defined by you and me. But we've been convinced that I have the right to decide what is right. And often, this is why Jesus comes and says to us, unless I work a miraculous work in the third temple. And here is the question that you have to think through. Who is the messenger that comes suddenly into the temple? Who is the temple? Who is the messenger? Jesus had no problem explaining to the disciples, Elijah ought to come before me. And Elijah will come in the future. But for now, who is the Elijah? John the Baptist. He has come. And what did he say? This is what he said. Understand this carefully. the fruit of the tree is not good because there is no root. If the root is the issue, to change the fruit, you got to cut the roots out. And that is why none of the Old Testament could take care of our selfishness. The tap root of sin is our self-will and our love of ourselves. Nothing in the Old Testament could change it. Nothing. It was not possible in David's life. It was not possible in Moses' life. It was not possible in Abraham's life. Nobody can cut the root of self-love. Now, we might be very polite, very nice, well-behaved, till the promotion in the office comes. Our Christianity is all by the wayside because I want the promotion. Have you ever thought? Two committed evangelicals running against each other for the White House? If you're truly a Christian, what would you say? Brother, you be the president. Have you ever seen church splits? Extremely mean ones about the color of the carpet? Type of the song? Hymns in the morning doesn't make sense because younger people come in the morning. That's enough. Splits the church. What is the taproot? Self. Self. That is why John the Baptist announced one is coming who will cut the taproot. But he doesn't do it like a formula. He doesn't give us, you know, how to reduce deficit or this or that. I mean, he doesn't give us a formula. He calls 11 people, walk with me. And then these 11 meditate and they realize, oh, baptism is very, very important. Why is baptism important? Voluntarily, we say, my awareness of reality, my judgments are wrong. I humble myself. I accept you. Now, does that mean that I can do whatever I feel, listening in the spirit? Can I do whatever I feel like? No. The rules for the work of the Holy Spirit are very well laid out in the scriptures. You cannot entertain self-life. If you want to play with self, you cannot enter into the covenant of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not give Christology to his disciples. But he lived Christology by walking on the water, making bread, water into wine. He did everything that Christologically challenged them. Jesus lived in Palestine. I have no doubt about it. Jesus, I'm not sure whether he ministered for 3.5 years or more than that. I have no idea. I study the scriptures carefully. I can't tell you whether he was crucified in 28 AD, 30 AD, or 32. I can't tell you that. I love history. I've been studying over and over again. And there is no preponderance of evidence for one or the other. But I have no doubt he was crucified between two thieves. I don't know whether the one on the left or the right was the good one. But one, just like me, asked the question. I think you are the Messiah. But just give me some evidence. Come down off the cross. Get me down so that I will also believe you. And that man missed eternity. I want to close with the story today. I told you about the bad side of, you know, everything that happened this weekend. You know, exposed my heart, blah, blah, blah. You know, I told you about my wife and godly and all that. And she's a godly woman. I went to a man who is on, myeloma, multiple myeloma, back in Detroit. I was spending time with him. I went after prayer, and the Lord said his heart is not submitted to the Lord. I asked permission to pray. And as I was about to pray, the Lord said, tell him that he need to pray for himself. That's when he gets so angry with me and says, Pastor, I allowed you to come into the house, but I don't want you to tell me theology. I don't want to hear any of these things. If you want, you can just pray and go. Amazing. The man is under death sentence. But even there, he wants Jesus to come down from the cross. I looked at him. I smiled. He was gracious to me. I knew that he was worshiping an entity that is part of Hinduism. I knew that. He acted submissive to his wife, who is a Christian now, and his son, who is a Christian. But his heart is not surrendered. The other person on the cross, what does he say? He realizes one thing. You know, at least I deserve this punishment. This man doesn't deserve punishment. This much I understand. So what does he say? Jesus, remember me. See, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Profound humility. Why? Because we are truly sinful. Are you with me? Are you with me? I mean, it's hard for us to. I mean, we are saints because of Jesus. But the truth is, our heart is wretched. And God wants us to enter into the new covenant and live lives of obedience with our weakness. Not denying them. Are you with me? I'm going to close here and I'm going to open for a few questions at the time. And I want to then ask you one or two questions about next week, because I want to give you notes. This is what I want us to do. And it's all about understanding the temple and the work of the Holy Spirit and how the new covenant is so different from the old covenant. The third temple is coming. It's coming not to Washington. It is coming to Jerusalem. It's not a good time for this planet Earth. And America cannot hold back the civil war that it has already started in Iraq. Iraqi Sunnis and Shias are going to large numbers to Syria, and the civil war is about to explode. Trust me, this book is telling us the truth. But most of us don't understand the book. So I want us to focus on what it means to enter into the new covenant with God. That's my goal. Can I close in prayer? And then ask, I want to close in prayer. Father, loving God, Father, I know that I covered from here and there, and Moses and Abihu and Nadab and Joshua, the difference between the time of Moses and the time of Jesus, where you come to us. Men in olden times came to you. In the New Testament, you come to us. Come to us. That's our prayer. That's my prayer. For this congregation, for my own life, for our nation. Please do not abandon us to our own devices, to our own thinking. Revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Any questions? If you don't have, oh, there's one question.
Well, in reference to what you were just saying about the coming civil war, are you talking between the Sunnis and the Shiites, or? Okay.
Actually, it is not coming. It's already started. America is holding it down. And all I'm saying is that this is what the day of the Lord, it eventually is all the links of the Middle East goes to one person who we know is the Antichrist. And it also means that America cannot prevent the civil war. At the current rate, we will have 20 trillion debt in 4 years. At 20 trillion, we cannot service the world as we think. Anyway, any other questions? There's another one, okay.
I'm not sure how to phrase this. I have, and this is on a little different level than Brad's, I have felt like I have accessed all of my life, my undoneness, my inadequacy, my no good thing dwells in me. And my difficulty has been to then make that transfer to exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, accessing that. And I suppose it doesn't matter if we err on one side, arrogance and not realizing we need him, or excesses of just dwelling in that inadequacy and no good thing dwells and I'm a worm, which is all true. Yeah. It's the next week you plan to help us to know how to understand this, this is the foundation of our need and yet to access. Is that correct?
Thank you for sharing that, because this is the best part. It's hard for you and for me to look at the fact that God is rejoicing over the fact that we accept our brokenness. He's like a bridegroom going, dancing, doing circles, doing a jig around each one of us and saying, look at this amazing low estate. Now, what our goal is to come to the mechanics of allowing the Holy Spirit. There is a mechanics. And the mechanics is, and let me explain this. I don't know whether this is important for other people. If not, we can have this conversation privately. The point is this. There are three perspectives in the New Testament. And we have to hold them distinctly different. One is the Pauline perspective. Paul writes about the legal perspective. You and I can be certain, irrespective of what you and I do, we will go to heaven because we believe Jesus. This is what Gandhi didn't get, and I suspect a lot of thinking people don't get it. Justification and sanctification by the blood of Christ is through faith, nothing else. We don't have to do. Okay, legal perspective is very different from John's view of being transformed by love. And my point is, unless you enter into the mechanics of the kingdom of God, you will never ask for the Holy Spirit at that level. It seems as though you have entered that mechanics, that place where you realize, I need more of God. I have nothing in me. That I'm very clear. So how do we enter into that mechanics? And that's what I think, but I don't know whether we will get deep into that about John's theology. And then what interests me, because I have a problem with this thing, I love Peter's view, the cosmological, that's probably, I'll use both next week. So anyway, I'm just giving you an insight of next week's class. Other questions? If not, I have a question or two for you. I'm just going to give you outline. I'm going to send you reading material, okay? Of what will be covered next week. And I want us to focus on one thing. Next week's class. As soon as Jesus died on the cross, something happened in the temple that is described by three of the, Gospels. But there is a significant difference. Only one gospel explains that. And I want you to think through that one. Did you follow what I'm saying? So it won't be very clear in the notes that I would be sending. But I want you to meditate about the person standing behind the veil. You know what I'm saying? See, we don't look at the details of the description in the gospel. And one gospel explains this very particular information. And that's where we are going to summarize our class next week. So that's your assignment. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, something happened in the temple. Read that verse. What happened in the temple? And note the difference between the three gospels. You got it? Okay. Thanks.
Step down into darkness. Open my eyes and let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. All days, oh, so highly exalted.